Invite you to turn to Luke chapter 18, and there's notes in your worship folder or on the app if that's your way of participating, if you'd like to. We've been working through a series over the past month where we asked the question, what would Jesus undo? What is it that grieves Jesus' heart as he encounters people in the church, in his setting and time, but that relates to us as well? And in week one, we shared that Jesus would undo the spiritual indifference that he encounters. In week two, we shared that he would undo this hollow worship that's about going about the motions, but doesn't have any depth within it. In week three, 2 weeks ago, we talked that Jesus would undo the hypocrisy where we have this mask where we share and show one thing but doesn't equate out into how really things are on the inside. To introduce this week, I'd like to share a story I think many of us can relate to. Have you ever had a discussion with someone? Maybe it's your spouse, maybe it's a brother, a sister, I don't know, a best friend. And you're having this discussion and a stupid fact comes up that you both honestly and earnestly believe you were right on, but are not the same answer. Dusty, why are you looking at Taylor there? I believe most of us have had this encounter at one point or another. And what happens in the 21st century is you typically pull out your phone and Google it. And as a result, one of us has to declare, usually somewhat sheepishly, okay, I was wrong. And Kim, being who she is and full of mercy, grace, and forgiveness, usually leans in and says, I didn't hear that. Can you say it a little louder? I'm getting real here. We've been going round and round about that for a while in this fun of it. But we've all been there at some point. We've all had that moment where you were right, at least you believe, and you know someone else was wrong or I was wrong, and whatever, one of us enjoys saying it, but the reality is that regardless, pride comes before the fall. And so as we continue to look in the red letters, the words of Christ, we recognize things that Jesus would undo in his church. And This final week of this series, I want to share that I believe that Jesus would and did undo spiritual pride as he met with the church. Exactly. That Jesus encountered this and he would undo it. And by this, what I mean is that Jesus would undo this spiritual pride where we find value in ourselves and meaning in ourselves and what we accomplish and what we think and how we compare to others, rather than finding value in what we're supposed to find value in Christ himself. I believe that Jesus would undo this spiritual pride. And so we're going to look at the story in Luke chapter 18 this morning. And as we get to that, I want you to understand that Matthew, Mark, and Luke all share this story. And it's really a controversy of sorts of where Jesus invites a tax collector into being a follower, a disciple of Jesus's, and then he goes and dines at the tax collector's house. It's the story and encounter of Matthew. But Luke takes it a little further. He continues to take this story and develop it into a theme, and he adds three other controversies that arise when Jesus dines with sinners. Luke is showing here the reader that there is a truth in the reality that Jesus attracted people we would call sinners. That sinners would find themselves attracted and welcomed into Jesus' ministry in spite of their sin. That Luke also adds the story, though, that Jesus shares amidst his disciples in Luke 18. He's trying to teach them this lesson, so he shares this parable. This important story of learning that often, I admit, the disciples didn't get. It seems pretty plain out there, but they often kind of miss the point, and Jesus would have to explain it. But he's speaking to them particularly about this group that has put trust in themselves. Jesus has encountered these people all the time throughout his ministry and kind of butted heads against them at different points. And this group has found hope in themselves, and they've put that faith in what they do, in who they are. Because it says that they viewed themselves as righteous. That they were confident in their own righteousness. That they believed that they did the right things and therefore were right before God. And because that, they viewed themselves as righteous. And as a result, if they were righteous, others were viewed with contempt. Because I'm better than you. And why this is important for us this morning is that this key fact that your relationship with God cannot be separated from your relationship with others. Let me say that again. Your relationship with God cannot be separated from your relationship with others. The vertical relationship should always impact the horizontal relationship. So Jesus is speaking to this specific audience, and here's what he says, starting with verse 9. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. Now, you have two primary people in this story. A Pharisee in this community, he's the respected religious leader, he's the pastor, he's the authority, and in most people's books, he's the good guy. There are 613 laws in the Old Testament. He remembers every single one. He's got them down. He believes he's followed them to a T. The other guy in the story, some translations say he was the despised tax collector. This is because he didn't just collect taxes for his government. No, he collected taxes for the Roman Empire. The people that had conquered his country, that oppressed his people, and now this man is helping fund the expansion of this empire throughout the world. And so this guy that you grew up as a tax collector, he is a Jew among the Jewish people. He is taking and funding this money, this government, for the occupying country. But what's more is he took more than what was required. It was a common habit. And he is becoming wealthy off the backs of the people that he calls his community. And so we have the good guy, we have the bad guy. And it doesn't matter whether you've heard this story, you know that you've heard this story. Because this story is common. I mean, it's Bugs Bunny and Daffy Duck. It's Batman and Joker. It's Jim and Dwight from The Office. It's all this stuff. It's Chuck Norris and whoever the poor soul is that Chuck Norris is facing that day. You're starting to read this and you see, okay, there's a good guy, there's a bad guy. You think you already know the story. You kind of pick sides by nature. And then these two men go into the temple to talk to God. And this is what happens. It says the Pharisee kind of stood up by himself. And you can kind of see it as you read the passage that he kind of distances himself from everybody. Or he's at least, you know, in the middle of the same thing. They're all there to pray. And this is what he prays out loud, mind you. God, I thank you that I am not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this guy. This tax collector, I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. So essentially the Pharisee is here stating, God, thank you that I do the right things. Thank you that I'm better than everyone else around me. And the thing is, he wasn't completely wrong. had good things going on in his life. By the age of 12, he would have memorized the entire Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament. Not just the names, mind you, the entire text. The whole thing. He spent time in God's Word. He tried to do what was right in his life. But here's the issue with spiritual pride. It's really easy to get to the point where instead of seeing the good things in your life as a gift from God, we then somehow begin to see ourselves as the gift of God. Or the gift to God. And before we look down our noses at the Pharisee, we'd be wise to recognize that there can be easily a Pharisaic attitude in all of us. Instead of, God, thank you that I get to be a part of a church where I can see you move and I get to be a part of your movement in the community, it kind of becomes, well, God, I showed up, I'm here, you're welcome. We can have that attitude very easily as we mark the boxes in our lives. Because when we experience and begin to experience the spiritual pride, it promises us three things. It promises us a self-sufficiency, this attitude of, I've got it under control, I've got what it takes, I don't need anybody else. Look what I've accomplished, look at all I've done. It promises us self-importance. I have value because I live in the right neighborhood. I carry, I drive, I wear the right things with the right labels. And I have an important job. Look at me. So we declare, I have value because I'm self-sufficient, I'm self-important. And because of that, I have and worthy of self-exaltation. I get where I declare, and this our community, our world, our social media is all about this attitude of look at me. Our world really screams this attitude. We're builders of our own little kingdoms. We become influencers. And yet as we experience this inward emotion like the Pharisee, it leads us to an outer action that we would never really want to or normally want to be associated with. Like the comparison game. Because it's easier to have value and feel value in ourselves when we lift ourselves up, but yet we push others down. Have you ever had a conversation like this? You know, well, I know we're not perfect parents, but John and Michelle's kids, they're crazy. Those kids are going to end up somewhere you don't want to end up. You know, I'm not saying I'm perfect, but have you ever had that kind of a conversation? No, of course you haven't. Maybe it's not comparison. Maybe it's for you, it's this thought that you're good enough in what you do. You really don't need God. You really don't need the things of God. Because you're a good person. You know a lot of Christians. And frankly, you're better than they are, even though you don't do that stuff. So you don't feel like you have a need for God in your life. Maybe it's a different thought. Maybe it's fault finding. You're an expert in everyone else's faults. Why? Because it's easier to focus on their faults than to address the things that God wants to address in your own life. Maybe it's not fault-finding. Maybe it's attention-seeking. You want everybody to look at you because it's easier to have that and to put that face on, that mask on the outside, like what we talked about a couple weeks ago, than really deal with what's going on the inside. Because if we can convince everybody else we're good, then we can convince and play the act of we're okay. Now, I would guess most of us don't struggle with spiritual pride, though, because we wake up in the morning and we know we're awesome. I think most of us struggle with spiritual pride because we wake up in the morning and we know that we don't have it all together. And so we spend so much time, we spend a lot of energy an effort trying to convince everybody else. And we're trying to convince God to some extent, even though he knows better. We try to convince ourselves that we're okay. And as a result, maybe spiritual pride comes through in a struggle, in a sneaky way that I would like to call reverse spiritual pride, where you can't receive a compliment with a simple thank you. But instead, you deflect it with sarcasm. You have this attitude of, I could never be used by God because I'm not good enough. I'm not good at anything. Or maybe God hasn't given me a gift because he's given it to other people. And we've talked about this. And I can't share my faith because at work because I don't want to be, and I'm not that super spiritual Christian. And I don't know enough about the Bible. I could never do. And so we displace. But yet the problem with even reverse spiritual pride is that it's the exact same thing, because it all starts with me. It's about the fact that my value is based on what I accomplish or don't accomplish and how I compare in what I see everybody else. And just like the Pharisee, ultimately the problem with spiritual pride is that when we're full of ourselves, there's no room for God. When we see the prayer of the Pharisee, he's essentially declaring, I've got it all together. I'm better than everybody else. Thank you, God, for giving me you, and for you're welcome for me being here. There's no room for God in that. And Jesus offers us a better way. So we pick up in verse 13 in the story that Jesus is telling. It says, but the tax collector stood at a distance. He wouldn't even look up to heaven, but he beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. God, I'm not good enough. God, have mercy on me. I'm just a sinner. Don't give me what I deserve. Have mercy on me. He says this because he understands one thing, and it's this. If God doesn't intervene in his life, it's all hopeless. Because understand that technically there was a way as a tax collector for him to be made righteous in his own eyes. In the Old Testament, there's a provision that he could give back to everybody that he overcollected, and then give 20% and he would be called good. It would all be done. And we see this in the story of Zacchaeus, when Zacchaeus offers to pay back. But in this story, he pleads for mercy rather than just doing it on his own, because he knows that it's more than about the action. It's about his heart and how he approaches God. And in verse 14, we see Jesus' response to these two prayers. I tell you that this man, rather than the other man, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. You see, when we're full of ourselves, there's no room for God. But when we empty ourselves, when we humble ourselves like the tax collector, we are now in a perfect position to be filled by God's grace. And that's good news for us this morning. Because some of you walked into church this morning today and you're already feeling humbled. Maybe it's the life situation that's humbled you. Maybe it's some choices that you've made that have brought humility to you. And you're really already saying what this tax collector was saying before God. That if God, if you don't intervene in my life, it's all hopeless. And the good news for you is that God wants to intervene in your life through Jesus Christ. He wants to bring hope. He wants to bring mercy. He wants to bring forgiveness. And all we have to do is empty ourselves to be in the perfect position to be filled by God's grace. We each have a choice of posture that we can take. You can posture yourself like the Pharisee and say, look what I've accomplished, look what I've done, and you're still not going to find what you're looking for as a result, because there's no way for you to attain that goal.
Amen.
Or you can choose the posture of the tax collector And we say to God, you've already done more than I deserve. You've done more than I can earn. And without you, God, it's all hopeless. Because when you empty yourself, not only are you in the best position to receive God's grace, but now you're in the perfect position to be used by God. You can be used by God when you humble yourself because in humility you're not operating out of a position of weakness, because it's really a position of strength. Because it's not in my own strength, it's not in my own sufficiency, it's not in my own importance, not that my name would be lifted up, but because it's all about God's sufficiency in Christ. He is enough for me. He is enough whether he uses me in a spectacular way or he uses me in an ordinary way. Whether it's up in front of all the different people, or maybe it's just going to work, doing my best, going home, loving my spouse, loving my children. His love and forgiveness is more than I deserve. I can't earn it. I can't buy it. All I can do is receive it. And when we realize that Jesus Christ is more than enough, and then we find confidence in that, it's then that we begin to realize what we've been saying for weeks, that God has called you. He's equipped you. And he wants you, his name, to be lifted up through you. That's why we read the passage from Matthew that Sharla read, that we are to be reflectors of his light, not our own. All of us have been placed on a mission field in which others may never walk, so that we can be bearers of the love of Christ to people that we work with, to people that we go to school with, to people that we encounter on the street and in sports and live with. We can't look past this. It's not about us. It's all about God.
Amen.
Humility in the life of the believer is all about God's glory. So how do we do that? How do we empty ourselves before God? Well, it starts in confession. God, have mercy on me, for I am a sinner. Then we begin to serve others because we know it's not about us. It's about what God has done, that God has given me a second chance, that God has sent me out. And I don't do it to get recognition. I do it because God has placed me with the ability and in the position to be his hands and his feet. But I also want you to understand that we should ask one question before we start so that we don't get ourselves pumped up. Encounter that spiritual pride where inward emotions lead to these outward actions that you really don't want ever to be associated with. When you have the fear inside you, when you have that anxiety, when you're facing a decision that there's this question about you, one question we should be asking is, this about my glory? Is this about me? Is this about lifting my name up, or is it about lifting God's glory and lifting his name up? This is key for us this morning, because while pride promises you freedom through being enough, it delivers a prison of these unattainable goals. And humility offers the freedom that you can't experience outside Jesus Christ. So what does it look like to fight pride in your life? One description of it is that as you grow in Christ, it doesn't all just happen at once. One writer described that it's kind of like peeling back the layers of an onion. And with God, he's going to peel back one layer, and then down the road you're going to realize that something else has kind of developed, and God puts that on your heart, and he holds you accountable, and in obedience we peel back that next layer. And yes, he's dealt with comparison in my life, but maybe right now he needs to deal with the I could nevers. And so he peels back that, and we that area in our life, and through obedience and humility, we come before Christ and we say, God, it's all about you. And as you continually empty yourself of this pride, we receive his grace and we allow ourselves to be used by him. And it's a daily process. Each and every day, we pick up our cross and we follow Him. We lay our life at His feet and say, God, You are more than enough. There is hope in You, in You alone. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says, in the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. So remember, God's called you. He's equipped you. He's sent you. And He's going to use you to bring glory to His name, not your own. So while pride leaves you full of this ourselves with no room for God or others, God is calling us on a daily basis to empty ourselves like the tax collector, which will put ourselves in this perfect place to be filled in God's grace. Heavenly Father, God, we come before You humbly today. We are thankful that we can live in Your grace, that we can live in Your mercy, that while we recognize that we are not perfect, we don't live in our own strength. For You are perfect. You are love, You are grace, You are mercy, You are all these things that we hope to be bearers of. And God, in Your strength, we ask that You would fill us. God, have mercy on us. God, have mercy on us, for we are sinners in need of a God, and You are the only one that can sustain us, Lord. As we go out into this week, may we be bearers of Your light. May we be bearers of hope that is found only in You. In Your name we pray. Amen.